Luke 9:18, I'm going to pray. We'll ask for God's help. And then what we're going to do today is we're going to pick right back up where we left off last week in this theme about God sending us out as a church and what our role is in the Word, in the world. So let's go to our Heavenly Father in prayer, and then we'll submit ourselves to the reading of God's Word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we bow our heads now in submission to your authority over our lives. We pray that you would speak. Sometimes it's hard to hear you, and a lot of times it's completely our fault. We get distracted. We are easily deceived. We get busy. Father, we get anxious, and we try to do anything to distract ourselves from the anxiety that we're feeling. But we're here now by your grace. And in your sovereign control over our lives, we have arrived at this holy moment when we're going to listen to you speak to us through the text today, through your word. And so we pray, come, blessed Spirit, open our hearts, open our minds, keep the enemy at bay, and let us clearly hear the message of the gospel this morning. For it is what we need more than anything else. We need to be renewed and refreshed that you love us and that you're with us and that you're going to keep going with us all the way until the job is done and our lives are complete and we're together again in glory. Help us to believe these things as we now submit to the authority of your word. We pray in your name. Amen. We started talking last week about what is God doing in and through us today. That's what we're ultimately interested in. We're interested in the past only so we can learn about the past and we can know what God's doing today. And what God is doing today through us is the same that he was doing then. We looked at how at a moment in Jesus' ministry, he commissioned the 12 apostles for the very first time and he sent them out on a missionary journey in Galilee. Short trip, went out maybe for a week or two, we're not sure how long. He commissioned them and he sent them out to go do two fundamental things. Declare to people that the kingdom of God has now come to them. And they can enter that kingdom through me, their Savior Jesus. So go and declare the kingdom is full and free. It's come to them. They can enter it. Number two, heal bodies. Go and heal bodies. That included driving out demonic oppression and spirits when you encountered them in Jesus' name. And healing bodies, working miracles, touching, loving. We really kind of fleshed that out last week. That in a fundamental way, that mission has not changed for 2,000 years in the church. Heralding and healing as we move out into the world as Christians. And we kind of dwelled last week on the idea that when God saves you, he brings you into a family, a church, and you become part of that same mission. You've been saved for a purpose, which is to now be part of the church reaching out to the nations of this world. And then we finished with looking at how the feeding of the 5,000 was Jesus' way of reminding us today, the church then and the church now, he can and will provide for our needs as we're on mission. They had a bunch of people they didn't know how to feed. Jesus was like, you feed them. And they're like, we can't. And that was the lesson. He said, have them sit down. He started breaking bread, and it just kept multiplying. And he would hand it to the apostles, and they fed the 5,000. That's a beautiful picture of what the church has been doing for 2,000 years against all kinds of enemies, philosophical, governments, armies. The Bible has been burned. The church has been persecuted. We've been overwhelmed at times. How do we explain our existence after 2,000 years? Because Jesus just keeps breaking bread, giving us what we need. The church is deathless. And you are brought into that group. And that was the lesson that we looked at of feeding the 5,000. Right in the middle of that, though sermon last week, King Herod, a very wicked man during his life, did a lot of bad things. Very paranoid type man, anxious. He's the one who had John the Baptist beheaded. That troubled his conscience till the day that he died. He knew it was wrong doing that. He knew John the Baptist was a prophet, and he had him killed anyway. Herod asked the question, who is this Jesus that I'm hearing all about? I mean, Jesus was very popular at this point. We're weeks away, maybe, from the cross. He's nearing the end of his life. Huge crowds are following him around. And Herod asks, who is Jesus? He's perplexed and he's afraid that he's John the Baptist come back to get him in another body. Which he wasn't, of course, but that was Herod's fears running away from him. All right, so with all of that said, let's jump right back in and let's pick up then where we left off sort of artificially in verse 18. Because you're going to see Jesus do a couple of things here that are very important for our mission today. We need these lessons and to learn what he's about to teach us. Verse 18 says, now it happened that as he was praying alone, the disciples were with him. But the crowds were not. He'd taken the disciples away. And Jesus asked them, who do the crowds say that I am? Same question that Herod asked. Herod said, who is this Jesus? Now Jesus is asking the church, his disciples, who do you, or who do the crowd say I am? In verse 19, they gave him the three reigning theories. And they answered, John the Baptist. That was the number one theory that most people believed. John had come back from the dead. They answered, John the Baptist. But others say Elijah. That was the prophet prophesied that was going to come right before the Messiah showed up. Now, Jesus taught that man's name was John the Baptist. He was in the spirit of Elijah. He was going ahead of the Messiah. So that's not true. And then they said, and others say, one of the prophets of old has risen. But verse 20, then Jesus said to them, but who do you say that I am? Now, this is the question. These are his guys. These are the 12 gathered together. And he's asking them point blank, who do you say that I am? And Peter answers for the group. Peter answered and said, the Christ of God. You are the Messiah of the Old Testament. You're the Savior that we've been waiting on. That's what Christ means in English, Savior. You are the Savior, the Messiah, the Christ of God. As small as their faith in Jesus was at this point, they still had a lot to learn. And they were going to get some things wrong, and some things were going to have to wait till after the resurrection before they fully kind of put the whole picture together, and they got it. But what Peter is doing, what the church was doing at that moment, the group of believers, is confessing that as small as their faith was, there was a kernel that was true inside of them that was growing to believe a fantastical idea. That this man standing in front of them who had just asked that question was in fact the Creator God come in human flesh to save them. That's a profound thought to ask another man to believe. But Peter and the disciples were learning more than the crowds, spending time with Christ. And in that confession, they're saying, we believe it. To the degree that we understand you, you are the Christ of God. And we believe that. Now, there's two lessons we can draw immediately from this text. You can see that in Jesus asking the church, which was those 12 believers at the time, us, who do you say that I am? Many, many people in this world and in our culture are willing to elevate Jesus to the highest level in their minds and make him on par with all of the other great men and women of human history. So they're able to elevate him up to Gandhi, Muhammad, the Buddha, Krishna, or any other philosopher or theologian or religious leader that they look up to. But not the church. The true child of God will not do that to Jesus Christ. He or she will view Christ as completely unique. Jesus is not elevated up on par with all of the other great religious leaders of this world. He is in a category all by himself. He is the Savior of God come to save us, the Christ of God. And the other thing that I wanted, before we pass this, Jesus says, who do you say that I am? Faith in Christ is a personal journey. Who do you say Jesus is? You don't get saved by being raised in the church. You don't get saved because your mom and dad are Christians. Every child of God has to come to a point where they are personally learning for themselves, this man that I'm reading about in the scriptures, that I'm sensing and speaking to me through the Spirit in my heart, is in fact the Christ of God. As one theologian said, it's a personal discovery that you have to make. Who do you say that I am? That's so important. If you're being raised in the church, just make sure you absorb that. Being a believer is not passing on a report about God that you've heard from other people. It's about a moment when you realize, I believe it. I believe that he is the Christ of God. So Peter acknowledges that, speaks on behalf of the group. They all believed that at the time. Now notice what Jesus does immediately after this. There is a group of people on planet Earth that are beginning to believe he really is God incarnate come to save them. Look at what he immediately starts talking about. He basically says to the disciples and to the church, now, you confessing me to be the Christ of God means something for me personally, Jesus Christ. What does it mean for Jesus? Verse 21 and 22, he strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one. Don't run out there and start telling them that I'm the Christ of God yet. Why? Because he was not the Christ of God that they politically wanted. They wanted a leader to push the Romans out. He was the Christ of God of Isaiah 53, the prophecy of the lamb that was going to be slaughtered for the church. He was going to be rejected and die. And so he told them, for the time being, keep this private, this confession. Verse 22, saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. Now let that sink in for a minute. For 3 years he's been working towards this goal, teaching these guys, pouring his life into their lives. They've been spending time with him. He finally reaches a point near the end. He's like, now, who do you say that I am? And they say, we really do think you are the Messiah. And Jesus says, now, you know what that means for me? The cross. That's what that means for me. And from here on out, there's a change in how he's talking to these guys. Now he starts to talk about his death on their behalf. And he starts talking about the cross. Now, it's interesting to me when you look at these verses. He says, the Son of Man must suffer. He must suffer many things. I want to, before we pass and move on from this, just remember, Jesus Christ died on the cross because Jesus wanted to die on the cross. Jesus submitted to crucifixion because it was His desire to submit to crucifixion. He was describing what was going to happen long before it happened. He was not drugged there against His will to the cross by Pilate and Herod and the Romans. No, no. He was not just a man caught up in world forces bigger than himself that he couldn't stop and the dominoes started falling. He went to the cross because that's exactly where he wanted to go. Because to be the Christ of God and to save me and you, he had to die. So the Son of Man must suffer many things. And then, for the men in particular in this room, sometimes as a man, religious things can seem to us as sort of secondary to my work, to raising my family, to keeping my kids alive, to, you know, there's bad people out there that we worry about, there's projects to be done, things, you know, sometimes we can be concrete. We like building things. We like doing things. And then you hear about going to church. Okay, kind of boring sometimes, right? Singing hymns, well, all right. You know, praying can feel this way sometimes to a man. Don't you believe it? I want you to see something. This guy, notice the precision that he predicted his death was going to happen. He's building something. He's on mission. Notice what he says. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes. So not only is he calling that he's going to suffer ultimately on the cross, he's declaring and predicting ahead of time which groups are going to reject him. And it's the leadership in Jerusalem. And then he calls it. They're going to kill me. I'm going to be killed. And then the most stupendous of all, on the third day be raised. The man called the day that he was going to come back. Not Friday evening after they killed me. Not Saturday morning. Sunday, I'm coming back out of the grave. That is a leader that any man can follow. A leader that has that type of control over human history and over world events and can call that. If you're a skeptic here today and you wrestle with that, that demands an answer. Who is this man that can do that, can call that ahead of time and then actually have it happen and then raise himself on the third day? Gentlemen, this is the leader that you've been waiting your whole life to follow. There's no one higher than Christ. So he talks about the cross, he describes his death, and then in verse 23 through 27, this is interesting to me, this is what Jesus says. You here in this room, confessing Jesus is the Christ of God, you know what it means for you? A cross. You've got your cross too. I'm going to the cross to save you, but you've got a cross. So Peter, disciples, church, you've confessed that I am the Christ of God. In verse 23 he said, and he said to all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. Now here Jesus is doing a lot of deep things. In this day and age, and the Jews had seen this, when the Romans executed somebody, when they wanted to, the highest capital punishment they could do on somebody and shame them, they would make that man carry the instrument of his own crucifixion, the cross, on his shoulders. And then they would make him carry it to the place where they were going to execute him. So the Jews have seen the Romans do this before. They knew that if a guy was seen walking out of the village carrying a cross, he never came back because he was carrying the instrument of his execution and he was going away to die. Now, something stupendous is happening in the church today. And it started happening then. Jesus says to the disciples, okay, you got that image? I want you to voluntarily put the instrument of your execution on your shoulder. Nobody's going to force you to do it. You pick up your cross and you follow me daily. And then he helps flesh out, what does that mean to pick up your cross and to follow him? It means deny yourself. Deny yourself. Deny your selfish will. Deny the old self that you used to be. You've confessed me to be the Christ of God, your Savior. If you want to follow me then, if you want to attach yourself to me, you pick up the instrument of your self-denial and you follow me. Now, it's radically different than his cross, which they made Jesus carry to Golgotha, the place of his execution. When he did that, he was saving you. When you pick up your cross and start following Christ, you're not atoning for your sins. You can't do that. You're not atoning for other people's sins. But he wants you, the church, to know your suffering through self-denial is real. To follow Jesus means to carry a cross of self-denial for the rest of your life. And then in verse 24 and 25, he begins to unpack some beautiful psychological truth for us to carry around in our lives. He says, "For whoever would lose or save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself?" Now, one of the things to keep in mind when you read these words is, if you want to, Jesus is saying, if you want to save your life, you've got to lose it for me. But if you try to go after and save your life, you're going to end up losing the most important thing that you want to save, which is yourself. Now, this is deep psychology. The instinct to save yourself is pretty central to all of our lives, right? Somebody goes boo and jumps out at you, you instinctively flinch and jump back because you got a strong will to live. But what Jesus is teaching us in this message is there was a moment in history when following Christ and saving yourself were one and the same thing. But not anymore. Because of the fall into sin and because of our original parents, Adam and Eve, turning their back on God and walking away from them, what Jesus is telling his disciples, because you're sinful now and your emotions are all mixed up, you don't think straight and you don't feel things properly. We all experience that. Our emotions can lie to us. We get all bound up. If you follow the desires that you were born with in seeking to save yourself, you are going to lose your life. They will lead you astray now. They will not tell you the truth. But if you pick up your cross and you start denying the old self, if you pick up the new man that I'm creating within you and you start following me, I promise you, you will find yourself in the end. You will gain the whole world. For he says, what does it profit a man if in pursuing your own desires you get every goal? You attain everything you want in life and you die and you're separated from God, who is eternal life. You have lost your soul in pursuing things that felt naturally right. He's saying, don't do that. Follow me. Lose yourself in following me. Pick up your cross and walk after me, and you will save it. And then it's like in verse 26, 27, he pulls back the curtain on glory and on judgment. He says, for whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his glory, in the glory of his Father, and of the holy angels. Verse 27, but I tell you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. We think that's a reference to his resurrection. He's like, some of you here right now today, you're going to start to see the kingdom of God coming in ways you never dreamed and in power. But if you refuse to follow me and to pick up your cross and to deny yourself, judgment day is coming for every human being when our works are going to be laid bare before the gaze of the Lord. And you're going to be judged based on God's standards, not your own. And everybody fails that examination on that day. So what Jesus was saying was, if you're ashamed of me, if you're too proud to pick up your cross and to follow me, then I will give you exactly what you want on that day. I will turn my back on you and give you an eternity without me, the one that you have rejected. But for those that turns toward him and pick up their cross, Scripture says that day is beyond imagination in your mind. How good it's going to be. How glorious. How happy. How joyful. Because you will have saved your soul and you will know it. Now what happens next is the thunderbolt ending to this story. You are the Christ of God. Jesus starts talking about the cross. I got to go die. Then he starts talking about you pick up and follow me in your own cross. And then you get to verse 28 through 36, the transfiguration. Now about 8 days after these sayings, he took with him Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. So we're about a week later. He takes 3 eyewitnesses, goes up onto the mountain. Verse 29, and as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered. We do not know what that looked like, but something began to change in Christ's appearance physically as he was praying. The appearance of his face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white. The Greek word that's used here is the whiteness of a lightning flash. You ever seen a light bulb take a picture of you or a lightning flash and it burns your retina? You can still see that red flash. Imagine it flashing and not stopping. It was that bright what they were witnessing. His clothing became dazzling white. And behold, verse 30, 2 men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now, this is astonishing to me. Christ is weeks away from going to the cross. He's begun to talk about the cross to the church. They go up on a mountain. He goes up to pray. He takes 3 people with him. We're not sure why he didn't take all of them. But interestingly, the law of God says you need 3 witnesses to verify something's true in God's court. So he takes 3 men with him to witness what's about to happen. And while he's on top of the mountain, he begins to be changed. And 2 men, one of them has been dead at this point over 1,000 years on planet Earth, gone. The other 600 or 700 years, they are pictured alive and speaking to Jesus Christ. And Luke tells us exactly what they were talking about. They were talking about his departure that he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. That Greek word that they used is the word Exodus. Moses was talking to Jesus Christ about the greater Exodus. He had led God's people out of political slavery in Egypt, but his rear end was there 1,200 years later talking to his Savior saying, you got to go through with it. You've got to go through with it. My sins are not yet covered. Elijah, who represents all of the prophets, He was there on behalf of the people of God. And we know, what were they talking to Jesus about? The cross. Have you ever thought about that? All of the saints that had died up until that point, they're all in heaven watching. Will he go through with it? And two of them show up representing the church from the Old Testament on top of this mountain, weeks away from his suffering, to encourage him. Finish the race, Jesus. Only you can save us. Moses is not yet saved. Elijah is not yet saved. They need the cross. And so they're talking to Jesus about that. And then here comes dear Peter. Verse 32 and 33. Now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep. But when they became fully awake, they saw his glory. And they saw the two men who stood with him. Now listen to this verse very carefully. And as the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, Master, it's good that we're here. Let us make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah, not knowing what he was saying. Now cut Peter some slack. I've heard sermons where, you know, he kind of is made fun of. The guy came out of a sleep, and he wakes up to this, and we don't know how he knew it was Moses and Elijah. Maybe Jesus had told him. Maybe they had told him. You know, we're not being told everything that was being said that they were overhearing as these men were talking. But this is a man, Peter, who is overwhelmed by the moment. So he's like, let's just do something. Let's build something. Let me build three, you know, tents or tabernacles for you guys. And you know Moses and Elijah are like, what? I've been in glory for 1,000 years. No, I'm not staying on top of this stinking mountain. Verse 34. Now as they were saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them. Not Peter, James, and John. The cloud came, moved in. This is the glory cloud of the Father, God the Father, and shields these three men from seeing Jesus Christ and Moses and Elijah. They're gone in this cloud. So as they were, 34, saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them. And they, the three, were afraid as they entered the cloud because they're gone. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him. That is the voice of the Father speaking to those three apostles who represented all of you in this room today that are believers, the church. And what the Father said is, this is my boy. This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him. At the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, the Father spoke at his baptism. This is my beloved son in whom I love. I'm well pleased. At the very end of his son's life, he tells the church, this is my boy, my chosen one. Now you listen to him. You listen to him. And then look at what happens next. Verse 36. And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. Now the other gospel writers that recount the transfiguration, the three apostles had fallen in fear on their faces. And they were hiding themselves from the glory of the Lord. And then they look up. The cloud is gone. Moses is gone. Elijah is gone. Jesus is back to his normal human form. And only he is there. Now we do not praise him enough for that moment. The door to heaven was wide open. Moses and Elijah went back. Jesus Christ could have gone back. That's his home. That's where he came from. But love for his dad, his heavenly Father, and love for everybody in this room that has ever confessed he is the Christ of God prevented him from going. And he came back to that dirty, stinking mountaintop all alone because he had to go to the cross 2 or 3 weeks later, and he knew it. He did that for you. Matthew records he reached down and he touched those three men. And he said, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. I'm still here. You lost me for a moment in the glory of the Father. And the Old Testament church was there encouraging me to go through with it. And I'm back now. I'm going to go through with it. And he did. He went all the way to the cross. Now when you step back and you put all of this together, this is painting a beautiful picture for the church. You are God's people. You are sovereignly saved by a work of God in your heart where you were brought to a point where you confessed Christ, Jesus is the Christ of God. When you did that, you were included in a family that includes the Old Testament saints, an ancient family, a big family, and you were placed on mission. And what is the mission? To take the gospel proclamation that the kingdom of God has come to planet Earth through the coming of Jesus Christ, and it is being offered to everybody of every persuasion and skin color, every struggle. Everybody's offered the gospel full and free. And then we heal bodies as we go along. Does the church not do that? We're still doing that. We pray and God answers prayer. We've started hospitals, which we talked about. We've started orphanages. We touch. We place oil on the sick that request it. Heralding and healing. That is the message that you've been called to do. And the last word from God the Father before Christ goes to the cross and God turns his back on him in that awful moment, the last word that we heard the Father say, listen to him. If Jesus tells you that picking up your own cross is the best way to live, listen. Listen. Because the desires you were born with will absolutely lie to you. I know mine do. You may think you've got your life figured out and you know you've kind of got religion and philosophy figured out. You don't. Jesus does. Listen to him. And there is something astonishing happening in this world, in the church. Millions of people across this globe are voluntarily, for the joy that they are feeling in Christ, picking up their own instrument of execution, the cross, and living a life of self-denial. Why are they doing that? Because only we know, only Christians know that deep down there is pleasure in the pain of serving Jesus Christ. Is that not true? There is a deeper pleasure in life than following your own sinful desires when you follow Jesus Christ and you feel that divine smile upon you and you know you are in God's will, in the center of his plan, and you're walking with him. That is a feeling the world does not know. And they don't understand why we voluntarily pick up that instrument and deny ourselves. But we know. Because we are saving our souls. And it feels good. We have found the Savior. And he is giving us new life. He is breaking bread for us every day in providing for our needs. And you may be sitting there thinking, I can't do that. I've got some glorious news for you. At least once in your life, you already have. The day that you bowed the knee and prayed and received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you died. That's what fundamentally happens in the moment of salvation. The day that you opened your heart and you said, okay, Jesus, you are my Savior. I cannot save myself. I quit. quit trying to save myself, and I submit myself wholly to you. That was a type of picking up your cross as you died to self and you put yourself into the hands of your Savior. And you've been following him ever since. There is a joy that only believers know. And that is walking with Christ through this world, dying to sin and living for him. The clock is ticking. We do not know how much longer we have before he returns. And we certainly don't know how long you and I have before he may call us home. But you are part of one glorious church, and the mission is unchanged until Christ comes back. Proclaim the gospel and the kingdom of God and heal bodies. Amen. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we bow our heads as sons and daughters of God, we pray that you would give us to die even more to ourselves in the coming week and to follow you wherever you lead us, knowing that one day glory awaits us. May you bless us richly as we seek to proclaim the gospel in our families, in our marriages, to our friends and community. And may this church be used by you in a mighty way to heal the broken, to find and seek and save the lost, and to bring the hope of the gospel to this community. We pray all of this in Jesus' great name. Amen. Let's stand for the final hymn, Jesus Messiah, as you receive God's blessing upon your life for the week to come. My brothers and sisters, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and may the love of God the Father, and may the presence of the Holy Spirit be with you all until we're back together again. Amen.